We tried to distribute a few handouts. I'm surprised that apparently I didn't make enough. Partly that means it's a good afternoon crowd, so glad of that. So if someone nearby needs you to share yours with them, just be aware of that. We are talking today about the qualifications of an elder, as we talk about the offices of elder and deacon. And of course, there's two main texts of Scripture that elaborate on this the most. There's Titus chapter 1, and there's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll see from these two texts this afternoon, that here's the big idea I think we should get out of it at the end of the day. We'll see that a man aspiring to eldership is qualified if he is a reasonably mature and stable believer who has a good grasp of Bible doctrine and is able to teach and defend it. So there's the Christian maturity side of the equation, and then there is the capability, the competence for teaching and defending the faith on the other side of it. Those are the two main categories we see come out. And that's really it. And of course, as we've talked before, and I think I'll add in an entire message before long in the series just on the plurality and parity of elders. As we've said before, the biblical ideal, the biblical goal is to have more than one for a local church, plurality of elders. And as Christ gifts men to His church as shepherds, there'll be other ways in which these men differ from each other in their strengths, in what they contribute in their personalities. And yet they all need to be qualified in these terms. And then beyond the terms of these qualifications, God often gives us very different men together in the same place so that we have all that we need. And sometimes we don't know exactly who we need before God gives them to us. As we look here, first of all, we're just going to read through the two texts. And you'll notice I'm including these two texts, not just the lists, but also some of the context from each epistle that's tied to why these lists are necessary. So we're just going to read through and look at two descriptions of elder/overseer candidates. Again, elders, overseers in the New Testament, presbyters, bishops are the same thing. First of all, you can see on your sheet, or you can look in your Bible, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Paul says to Titus, who was one of his protégés, as was Timothy in 1 Timothy, Paul says to Titus, one of his protégés, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers," or, as we'll talk about, that word can be translated, depending on context, either believers or faithful in the Greek. "His children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good." As we'll see, that can be viewed as either a lover of good men or a lover of just goodness or good things. "Self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine," there's the teaching aspect of it, positive teaching, "and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For," now let's see what the "for" is there for. "For," this is why this is, I've put you in Crete to do this, and why it's so necessary they have good shepherds. "For," verse 10, "there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families or households by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Shepherds were so necessary, and men of good character who had a good grasp of the faith and could defend it. They were so necessary because there will always be false teachers peddling their wares and leading many people astray. And notice, in context, they're doing it for shameful gain. They're the sorts of people that these elders must not be, greedy for gain. So it's contrasting these good shepherds with the bad shepherds and the false teachers. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the beginning of this epistle, of course. And Paul is telling Timothy why he left him in Ephesus. Very similar to why he left Titus in Crete. Not all the same, but some similar things pop up. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So there's the Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth again, just as he talked about in Crete. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love." That's the direction that our teaching takes. That's the end result we're going for. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So that's some context similar to what we see in Titus. People want to be teachers of the law, teachers of Scripture, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're not holding firm, as it's put in Titus, to the trustworthy word as taught. In fact, they're the ones that need to be rebuked by the God-called teachers and shepherds. So then we go down to the text in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. In this context, Paul is giving Timothy, and I think this is to be read to the church as well in context, he's giving to Timothy and the church at Ephesus instructions of how to have a rightly ordered church that will stand against these false teachers. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil," probably meaning the condemnation incurred by the devil for his pride. Verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." The devil would like to trap people by their bad reputation in the community. Those are the two lists in context we have where Paul gives these lists describing, they're descriptive lists, describing the sort of man, the sort of men, plural really, that should be sought out to be elders or bishops or overseers. One commentary I looked at this week pointed out that these sorts of lists were actually pretty common in the ancient world, describing what various people, various roles should be, what a king should be, what a soldier should be, or whatever. He called them Hellenistic lists of this sort. So people of the day were very familiar with these sorts of lists, but they were descriptive lists filling out the picture. What does this look like? What ought such a person to be? So now you have in your handout, and I have before me, a comparison chart, if you will. I laid Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 side by side. The order follows Titus 1. And then on the 1 Timothy 3 side, some places I indicate there's the same or basically the same wording. Some places there's different wording but a similar concept, so it's across from that concept in Titus 1. And then some places toward the bottom, there's things that show up in 1 Timothy 3 that don't really show up at all in Titus 1 directly. So I think this will be helpful for us to walk through a compilation and comparison of these two descriptions. And notice as we walk through, this should be edifying stuff for us, for all of us, apart from just thinking of what an elder candidate should be. Because notice that aside from the ability to teach and defend biblical doctrine, aside from that part of the job description, these are qualities which any mature Christian man should possess. These aren't things that the rest of us can ignore in our own lives. And if you're a lady, if you're a child, you know, of course, make the connections as they fit you. Obviously, you're not going to be a husband or ruling a household in this way. And yet, the basic maturity here still applies to you as well as a Christian. So think about it for yourself, first of all, as we walk through here. These are qualities which any mature Christian man should possess. So we start at the top there of the list. In both texts, the concept of being above reproach is sort of the umbrella concept, sort of the summary concept, above reproach. There are two different words in the Greek used in these two different texts, although they're translated the same. That's appropriate. They're just very similar terms to each other. To be above reproach, as D. Edmund Hebert put it, an irreproachable reputation in the community is the idea. We'll come back through to tell you where this is going after a while. We'll come back through and talk about some ways we could even inadvertently misapply what's said here. But right now we're focusing positively on what these things are. So, above reproach. Not sinless, as we'll talk about later, but above reproach. The husband of one wife. Now, and that's the same wording in both texts. You could also translate that, because the words for husband and wife are sometimes interchangeable with man and woman, you could also translate it a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I think John MacArthur has famously liked to translate it that way. So it doesn't seem like there was a lot of polygamy, per se, in this culture, in the culture of this day, though people, men, would have mistresses, things like that. But it's doubtful that the main thing being guarded against here is polygamy, though it would certainly apply there, I think. And it's not saying a man, if he is a widower, he can't marry again. Paul actually says to all Christians, remember we're talking about Christian maturity here, he says to all Christians that it is perfectly fine and acceptable according to God's law to remarry after a spouse dies. So I don't think we have any ground for saying he can only be married once. That's not what he's talking about. We'll talk about some other aspects of that could be mistaken later. But the emphasis is on monogamy. Monogamy being bound to one woman with an implied fidelity, an implied faithfulness to this one woman. That's mature manhood if you're married. And we'll mention again later, it's not saying that a pastor has to be married, that he can't be single. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, couldn't be the overseer of souls because they were single. So it's not saying he must be married, but it's assuming most of these men would be married. That's normal for most men. That's the normal God-ordained role for most men, a husband. But they must be devoted to one woman. It's that thing from the beginning of one man, one woman, as it ought to be. The one flesh relationship as it ought to be. Exemplary marriage. So monogamy with an implied fidelity. Then, next on that chart, next in Titus 1, you have, as Titus puts it, you have faithful children who are not engaged or even credibly accused of being engaged in debauchery or insubordination. This is reflecting on how the man rules his household. As I said, the word believing can be translated faithful, and I think it's better understood that way in light of the fact that this is talking about what the man should be expected to make the case in his household. We know we cannot directly force our children to be converted, truly, but they should be, while under our authority, they should be basically faithful and not wildly irresponsible and rebellious. That's the idea here. That word for debauchery, we might talk about prodigality, like the prodigal son, wasting money on pleasures. That seems to be a big part of the idea back in that day. In fact, the wording might have the connotation of someone who can't save money because they're spending it on worthless things. So a man's children can't be known in the community. Let's say he has teenagers, and everyone knows they're partiers. and they're wasting their dad's money on partying, that sort of thing. That would be debauchery here. They can't be insubordinate. They can't be characterized by just rebelling against their dad's authority and not being brought to account. In 1 Timothy 3, it's interesting, it doesn't mention the word translated either faithful or believing there. It just says that an overseer, a bishop, must manage his own household well. Word for management, but it has that connotation of authority, ruling over. He must rule or manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Again, they can't be insubordinate. But it also speaks of the character of his authority and how he exercises it. It's not just that he has an iron fist and that's all. His children obey him because they're afraid of what dad will do. It's not just that. He does it with all dignity. There's a dignity to how he exercises authority in his household. His kids respect him. They don't just obey him, they respect him because of how he exercises authority. Then there's what Titus says, not arrogant, or you could say not self-willed, alphade, not self-willed or arrogant. So he isn't just driven by his own will so that he is arrogant towards others and their desires. He's not quick-tempered. The idea is, not prone to bursts of anger, or gilon, related to a word for explosive anger in the Greek. Not quick-tempered. Sort of an equivalent idea in 1 Timothy is he's not quarrelsome, or you could say not contentious. He's not looking for a fight all the time. Then, in Titus, not a drunkard, or literally not given to wine. Drunkard is a good expression of that. He doesn't sit long with the wine. And so, as we'll say later, it's not saying he never partakes of alcohol, but And in fact, everyone in that culture drank alcohol. It's just what you drank. Though some drinks had a little lower content of alcohol than others, obviously. But he doesn't just spend time with a glass of wine and getting drunk. The same thing shows up in 1 Timothy 3. He's not violent or a striker or a brawler. This could be metaphorical somewhat, but it's also literal. This is being spoken to people coming straight out of paganism. I'm sure in Ephesus, Crete, you had a lot of guys who were used to drunken feasts and then having drunken fights, maybe. And Paul is saying, look, you can't just pull a guy who's just straight out of that, but he's now a Christian. Of course, he'll also say later, not a recent convert. You can't pull a guy straight out of that. Oh, now he's going to lead the church. This guy doesn't have Christian maturity yet, to say the least, if he's doing this. Can't be a violent person. 1 Timothy 3 says he's not violent, but gives the opposite. He's not violent, but gentle. Gentle is a hard word to translate, but gentle's as best as any. He uses his power wisely, under control. He is magnanimous. He's gentle and even good-natured toward people. Back in Titus 1, he's not greedy for gain. Or 1 Timothy 3 says he's not a lover of money. And as Hebert would say in his commentary, he's not using his office to profit in an underhanded and shameful way. That's the idea. He's not a conniver for money. And then he's hospitable. A lover of strangers was the sort of the more literal idea of the word, but it meant hospitable. We'll talk more about that. Well, you know what? I skipped some notes of mine because I set this up differently than I usually do. Let's go back, actually. First of all, I had just a few more things to say about, first of all, the marital qualification, the one-woman man. I'm going to read something from R.C.H. Lenski, the old Lutheran commentator on one-woman man. He writes, Paul had a reason for beginning with one wife's husband. In those days, mature men were chosen for the eldership, who, as a rule, were married and had families. There were no seminary graduates who were awaiting calls. The bulk of the membership from which the elders had to be chosen had come from paganism. What this means as to sexual vices is written large in the New Testament and in the moral records of the day. Even the early apostolic conference in Jerusalem warns against fornication and uses this wide term to cover all the prevalent pagan sexual excesses, Acts 15:29. The epistles fairly din the word into their readers' ears. That is, it's always talking about it. There was the regular institution of the hierodouloi, the pagan temple prostitutes, the common custom of having heterae, or companions, girls from non-citizen families who were used by unmarried and married men. And thus, besides these standard practices, all the rest of the vileness formed the soil from which they grew. Converts to the gospel did not at once step into perfect sexual purity. Hence this proviso regarding the overseers. To begin with, a man who is not strictly faithful to his one wife is debarred. That's what Lenski has to say. On the parental qualification, Al Martin, in his book, his first volume of his pastoral theology, has this to say on the parental qualification. He says, while he still has governance over his children, there must be no just accusation that they are guilty of a pattern of riotous or unruly living as a result of his negligence as a father and as the appointed head of his household. This requirement for domestic competence does not speak to the state of his children when they leave home, and if they choose to reject the God of their mother and father. I have no sympathy for the position that if a man's children ultimately prove to be unconverted and throw off all their early training, this disqualifies a man from the pastoral office. This position is not sustainable by a responsible exegesis of these two foundation passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, nor the overall teaching of Scripture, particularly the book of Proverbs. End of quote. But now we were in the point on the list where we were looking at hospitality. And William Hendrickson has something good to say about hospitality. He says, "A hospitable person is literally a friend of strangers. He communicates to their necessities. We can well imagine how deeply appreciated was such hospitality in a day when organized social welfare on any large scale was virtually non-existent, when widows and orphans were dependent on the kindness of relatives and friends, when persecutions with their imprisonments raged fiercely, when poverty and hunger were far more in evidence than they are today in the countries of the West, when messages from one section of Christendom to another had to be delivered by personal messenger, necessitating a great deal of travel, and when lodging with unbelievers was less than desirable. Hence, if hospitality was a requirement for every Christian according to his ability and opportunity to furnish it, it was all the more a requirement for the overseer." Those are some good thoughts from Hendrickson. So let's park a little more on this qualification of hospitality. This doesn't mean that the person who puts on the best parties, as we think of hospitality in our day, right? Doesn't mean the person who puts on the best parties or who entertains guests in a way that outclasses everyone else. But a hospitable person will treat people with deference and thoughtfulness. But we must also be careful not to use worldly standards of hospitality that may be guided less by Scripture than by cultural standards of luxury and pride. And this is important also as you think of yourselves. Are you a hospitable person? The standard is not unattainable. When we think of hospitality, biblical hospitality is the sort of thing which any Christian should view as a duty and privilege. And that's stated elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament. This isn't a duty reserved for those in the church who are well off, for instance. Biblical hospitality is about sharing what you have with those who have needs. That's the basic idea. If someone needs lodging, you're eager to meet that need. If someone needs food, you're eager to share yours. If money and resources are needed to spread the gospel and establish more churches, you are eager to give what you have to the people engaged in those efforts. And that shows up, I think, particularly of 3 John, where people were going out for the sake of the name, and John was saying, you and the church do well to support such people, to give them the resources they need. And also, as the Greek wording indicates, hospitality is the love not only of old acquaintances, but particularly of strangers. So when you meet another Christian for the first time, and you realize they're a Christian, or you learn that you will have that opportunity to meet them soon, hospitality will move you to treat them as family, although they are strangers. After all, Christians imitate Christ by placing spiritual family ties before your relatives. So that's what hospitality is about. We continue moving through the list, and we see that an elder must be a lover of good. That means he's a lover of good men, or he could be a lover of good things. It's all within this context. But does he appreciate what's good? That's basic Christian maturity. And does he support good causes? Is he self-controlled? And this word for self-control, sophrona, speaks of sound judgment, being sober-minded. The word discipline shows up later in Titus, which has a lot of overlap, of course. Again, the idea of self-control. A man has to have sober, sound judgment. People need to already respect or know that they should respect his judgment. Man must be upright. The word there is dikaion. It's the standard word for being just or righteous. He's a righteous man. Just a broad term for being upright, just, or righteous. He's holy. And this word for holy has to do with personal piety. Hasion. So he obviously respects God and the things of God and his religious duties. That's the idea. He's faithful in church. He's eager to worship, to pray, to be involved in such holy matters. That's the idea. Then in Titus there's the word disciplined. You could also translate that self-controlled, I suppose. It's that word from the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And the last one is self-control. Discipline. He has his urges under control. He can control and steer himself. Though he is only human, he controls himself. Then we get to this... in Titus, we get to the what you might call the more professional qualification, if you want to use that term. Titus says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And because he holds firm to it, he has a firm grasp of it and he's faithful to it. Because of that, he's able to instruct in sound doctrine. He's able to help others in the church understand this. He's able to teach in that way. And he's able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. He's able to confront self-made teachers who don't know what they're talking about. And who might do it for less than pure motives. Maybe they're just doing it for money. Or to hear themselves talk. But this man is able to use the Bible, put it in our terms today, he's able to use the Bible to effectively not just tell people what the truth is, but effectively confront error and show why it is error. But not everyone is gifted by God to do that in the same way. And so not every mature Christian is thus qualified to be an elder if they aspire to it. It's no shame in the fact that God gifts us different ways. So this is a very particular thing that an elder has to be able to do. The focus of his shepherding, remember, is the Word of God and prayer. His tool is a spiritual tool. It's the Word of God, not just his own opinions. So he has to have a firm grasp and faithfulness to, first firm grasp on and faithfulness to the Scriptures and their system of doctrine. And he needs to be able to apply that in teaching and correction. Then we pick up what 1 Timothy 3 says that Titus doesn't specifically say. Again, there's a word for being sober-minded, a different word, nephalion, but it's translated sober-minded, same similar idea, I suppose. Respectable, cosmion. So this word might have originally sort of had the idea of being ordered, put together well, but it came to have the connotation in Paul's day of being respectable. People could look up to the person rightly. Then there is not a recent convert, as we already said, not a neophyte. That's pretty close to what the Greek actually says. So he's not new to all this. Remember in context what that would have meant. All these people, most of these people, if they were Gentiles especially, were somewhat new to this, in our terms. But, still, there were people who had obviously quickly advanced in the faith. And particularly at Ephesus, it was a better established church than on Crete. It had been a number of years now. So they had had some time in the faith. But you don't just... In our day, what I think of is... you don't just have a celebrity that everyone knows about. He has a conversion experience. Oh my! And look at his testimony. Let's make him the pastor. Can't do that. That may be more what some are tempted to do in our day. Or maybe they don't make him the pastor. They just put him immediately on a speaking circuit about, my life was so horrible. Let me tell you all the horrible things I did in my life. And God just saved me just now. And I don't have a clue yet about the system of doctrine, but not a neophyte. it's an abuse of that person to put them in that position. And an abuse of the Word of God. And of the position. And then they have to be well thought of by outsiders. A good testimony, martyrion, a good testimony in front of those who are outside the church. Now, of course, we balance that with what Scripture says about the world hating believers. But the point is, people in general should know that this is not a hypocrite. You know, who they say they are as a Christian doesn't contradict what they do at work, or what they do in public, or even in private, but out in the world that people know about. Okay, so we worked our way through the list. And one thing that's left to do that I think is important, I think we need to be cautioned sometimes against misguided applications of qualifications like this, because in every age, every culture, every generation, people can be tempted, without even knowing it often, to read things in here that aren't there. So we have to be very careful to keep the Scripture pure in what it actually said. So let me give you examples all along the way of each of these descriptions, how we could go wrong with this. Scripture says a man must be above reproach. A misguided application of that could be that he has virtually no weaknesses. Or you could put it that he basically has little need for further sanctification. Of course, it's not really true of anybody, but people could have the impression that this must be a superstar Christian, put it that way. That's not what that terminology above reproach means. But it means they are, once they're put in that position, they're not going to be automatically called out as being a hypocrite, as being not a good Christian. Scripture says, husband of one wife. Some have misapplied that by saying the man must never have been divorced or remarried. It will be wise if someone's been recently divorced not to make them an elder. I'll say that. But, for instance, there are men who years ago had a divorce who may be right now qualified. And there are also divorces which are biblically warranted as well. And we have to take that into consideration if we believe that. So, just because divorce is somewhere in a man's past doesn't automatically disqualify him. Or remarriage. A man might be remarried and he might still be qualified. And we mentioned before how some have said a man can't be single and be a pastor. Now, I will add, it might be wise. Again, you see the wisdom of a plurality of elders. A man who is single and in the pastorate will definitely be helped by having married men on the same elder board. And they can share responsibilities that way and share wisdom, especially when they're dealing with things like marital issues. I think that's very biblically wise, and another reason not just to have one guy as the ideal. But we can't say he has to be married. We already talked about faithful children who are not accused of debauchery or insubordination. How a man, according to Timothy, must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive with all dignity. Obviously, people could misapply this by saying his little children never to misbehave in public. Well, in that case, just don't pick a guy who has little kids, okay? Still, he has to have some clue about child rearing. That's certainly implied there, stated even. But it doesn't mean, I saw his little kids disobeying in public, so he's out. Or people could see the wording, managing his household well. And they could now say that means that he's always perfectly organized. Well, be careful there. It's one thing if a man's family is falling apart, and that's the point of the qualification. That's not good. But it's another thing for people to sometimes snipe at minor imperfections. But of course, judgmental people do that because they don't face their own imperfections. Who among us manages their household in every way as we ought? But that should still be the big picture, with the focus on him being able to respectably rule people under him and have their respect and run the household in a generally orderly fashion. Someone reads, he's not arrogant or self-willed, is the wording. And someone could say, well, that means he always defers to the desires of others, or at least he always defers to my desires. You know, if we're picking out an elder from among us and we know the man we're thinking about, we might think, oh, I've had some run-ins with him, and he doesn't always give in to my desires. Well, that's not always a bad thing. Truly arrogant, self-willed people, and we all are that sometimes, but self-willed people who think that they just naturally have the best ideas, they might say to themselves, this man is only qualified if he never crosses my will. But they may not say that, but that's how it works out, practically. So we need to avoid that in our spirits. Not quick-tempered or contentious. Well, that doesn't mean he's someone who always smooths over a situation. He's not just an appeaser. He can't be if he's a shepherd to beat off wolves. Not a drunkard or given to wine. Many people, even in my background, have said that means he never imbibes alcohol. Probably would have meant, in most cases, he would have either gotten sick and died from things in the water in the ancient world or died of thirst. That's not what it's talking about. He should be able to use in moderation the good things God has given. People read he's not violent or he's not a striker or a brawler, but he's gentle. That doesn't mean he's never blunt with a rebuke or he never starts a fight. And on the contrary, the man of God must start certain fights. But it has to be for a godly cause. He's not greedy for gain or a lover of money. And that doesn't mean that a man won't ask about a livable wage, or it doesn't mean that he doesn't own nice things. There's a fine line to walk there, of course. A man might be living luxuriously outside his means and wanting money for that purpose. That's bad. But of course, if this misapplication happens, if people are nitpicking here, it means there's massive hypocrisy going on. Because what man would enter a vocation regardless of whether he could support a family thereby? So keep those things in mind. And what person accuses themselves of materialism simply because they own nice things? So let's be at least consistent, applying these things to ourselves as well as others. Hospitable. Well, that doesn't mean a man lodges guests more frequently than anyone else in the church, necessarily. It just means he has to evidence being hospitable. He's a lover of good men or good things. Some people might misapply this. Well, he loves all the same authors and speakers I love. Again, there's the fault is that someone is making themselves the measuring stick. He's self-controlled, of sound judgment, sober. Some might misinterpret a sobriety with the idea that he doesn't easily show his emotions. Well, some of that's a personality thing. Some men can be very outwardly emotional, and yet they're sober in their judgment. But some people really don't like that if a man cries in the pulpit or something. But that's misguided if they think that's not sobriety. He's respectable, but that doesn't mean that he has to be a grandfatherly figure, for instance. Or it doesn't mean that he comes across as a white-collar professional. There are many great men of God who don't have the polish that other men have. Some of them have been country preachers for a long time. And they will outshine many professional pastors in heaven, I'm sure. Don't just be looking for polish. Not a recent convert. People think, well, he can't be someone whose conversion happened when I was already a mature believer. Again, you're not the measuring stick. Are they qualified now? Do they have maturity now? And then it says, he's well thought of by outsiders. Again, this can't mean that unbelievers don't accuse him of anything evil. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So why are people speaking evil of this man? That's the question. What's the context of it? Is it true? Demonstrably true? Etc. So I'll wrap up our time together today just with reminders from the Scriptures about how we need to be careful to hear the Scripture for what it really says and not add to it and not take away from it. Mark 7, verses 1 through 9, Jesus interacts with the Pharisees who had gone so terribly wrong that they were actually reading in their own traditions into the words of Scripture. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come in from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" See, in their minds, when they read in the law of Moses, "Don't be defiled, but be holy as I am holy," what did they hear? Wash your hands. Wash your stuff. They weren't even hearing what the Scripture was actually saying anymore, because they were reading in their traditions. And so Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. It's empty. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.' So in many things of which we spoke, like a one-woman man, meaning the man can never have been remarried. That's a sort of a Pharisaical reading into the text. And we have to be so careful about that, because we have the same sin in our hearts that the Pharisees had in theirs. That's why they did this. So I close with two verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. God says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And Deuteronomy 5:32. "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So I appreciate your patience as we've worked through this. This, like the handout even, might be a good guide for you to think prayerfully about what sort of a man would qualify as an elder? And what other men should we be noticing as we look at that? And also, as I said toward the beginning, don't just think about someone else. This could be a prime time to just be thinking about how the Word of God applies to some other man. Think about Christian maturity. Go through this list. Think, where do I need to work? And let me tell you, even an elder, a qualified elder, will look at this list and say, "Oh boy, there are things that I need to still shore up here. There are things I need to work on in my sanctification." But let's all look at these sorts of descriptions and say, "Lord, make me godly. Make me someone who really reflects you properly." These things aren't natural for us. So let's pray that the Spirit would bear His fruit in our lives that looks like this. And if that's true of a whole congregation, then we won't have a problem finding men within that congregation who are qualified as leaders if we have a church that's like this. So may God receive glory from this, and may He work in our hearts as we think about it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Help us to keep digging in it, keep working hard by the tools You've given us to understand it. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, who helps us to compare Scripture with Scripture and see the point of it. And thank You that the Spirit points us to how we can use these things to have a sincere faith and a good conscience, and to have the kind of love for You that we ought to have. And Lord, we do ask again that You will raise up not just one, but in the progress of time, many men in our midst who will be well prepared to step into leadership roles, whether it's in this church or in other churches, or even perhaps as foreign missionaries. Lord, we would love to see You do this. But we know it's not just about being able to speak well or to have a good intellect, but we need men of character who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're utterly dependent on You to accomplish this in our midst. Please do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.